should be able to find one on the seat by you or wherever. I want to read the definition of poetry, a couple definitions. One of the definitions of poetry is the art of rhythmical composition, written or spoken, for exciting pleasure by beautiful, imaginative, or elevated thoughts. Another definition is literary work in which special intensity is given to the expression of feelings and ideas by the use of distinctive style and rhythm. So I think what that boils down to is that poems are designed to appeal to us in a different way other than logic. Okay, for example, they're designed to paint or a word or a picture in our heads and to convey a message that the poet wishes to convey. But the beauty of poems is that they appeal to different people in different ways, because we're all different. I mean, we might read a poem and we'll get a different interpretation of it than someone else might. And that's in contrast to logic. Logically, I can say that 2 + 2 = 4. Nobody's going to fight about that. I mean, unless you don't know what 2 + 2 is, then you might. But there's not going to be any argument or discussion about it. It's a fact. But there's no right or wrong way to interpret a poem. And in fact, interpreting poems, what's interesting about it is that you might read it at one point in your life and come away thinking it's one way. Later on, you might look at it another way. You might read it and think of it another way. So they might affect us one way and years later affect us a different way. So I want to read that poem to you that you have. And then afterwards I'm going to share a pretty common interpretation that people have of that poem. And I'll admit it, that when I share that interpretation, it's pretty much the same interpretation I had when I first read this poem, or at least when I first understood the whole concept of poems, which was about 20 or 25 years ago. The poem was written in 1922 by Robert Frost, and he's a famous American poet. It's called Stopping by the Woods on a Snowy Evening, and it's arguably one of the most, most famous poem that Robert Frost ever wrote. And reading this, you have to remember the time frame. You know, it's back, you know, it was written in 1922, but it might be from his childhood, some kind of childhood memory, long before cars were real common. So in this poem, you got to remember he's in like an open sled, basically a carriage on runners in the wintertime. Most likely it's open to the elements. He's probably not covered by any kind of roof or whatever. He's sitting out there in his little sleigh, you know, with his little horse. And keep that in mind as we read the poem. So I'll go ahead and read it. It says, "Whose woods these are, I think I know. His house is in the village, though. He will not see me stopping here to watch his woods fill up with snow. My little horse must think it queer to stop without a farmhouse near. Between the woods and frozen lake, the darkest evening of the year. He gives his harness bells a shake to ask if there is some mistake. The only other sounds the sweep of easy wind and downy flake. The woods are lovely, dark and deep, but I have promises to keep and miles to go before I sleep and miles to go before I sleep." So if we look at that poem on the surface, It's fairly obvious. It's a poem about a person who's in the horse-drawn sleigh. It's clearly winter, and it's probably the first day of winter, judging by that line that says the darkest evening of the year, the longest night of the year, the first day of winter. So somewhere around December 20th, 21st, whatever. And this person is traveling alone, and they stop in their journey in a relatively desolate place. a place outside of town that's kind of far from any other people or any other house. And this person stops here. He pauses here. And then he realizes, or she realizes, it never really says, whether it's a he or a she, that they have things to do yet. And there's a long way to travel before they're done. That's surface. But I remember reading that poem, like I said, 20 or 25 years ago, and a meaning jumped out at me. An interpretation jumped out at me. And as I said, I'm not alone in this I wasn't alone in that interpretation. A lot of people, when they read this, they get that same interpretation. A lot of people see the same thing in this poem, because it speaks to people, to where they are. It speaks to how people feel in the world, their mindset. It speaks to their hearts and how they feel. And the meaning that many people take from this poem is this: it's a cold, lonely world, and the only reason to keep living is to fulfill our responsibilities to others. The man in the poem yearns for death. The man in the poem wants to lay down in the snow and die. He realizes that he could do that here. There's nobody around. It's cold enough that if he did lay down, that his death wouldn't take all that long. He's ready to just lay down and die. But at the end of that poem, he balances that out by remembering the responsibilities he has, his promises to keep. And that might be a sense of responsibility to his wife, or maybe to his family, or to his children, or to his parents, maybe to his employer, or maybe customers, if he's out or running some kind of route. Whatever it is. But the repeating of the last two lines, it kind of suggests that we don't really know how it ended up. Did he lie there and freeze to death? Did he rouse himself and continue on with life and then just live his life, kind of waiting for the end? We don't know. As I said, that's how that poem struck me 20, 25 years ago. And that's because, to a certain extent, like a lot of people, I identified with that man. I did. I didn't see much real purpose in life other than fulfilling responsibilities. And I didn't see much warmth in this life. Did see a lot of cold. A lot of people are like that. That's the way a lot of people feel. Most people can't conceive of a meaningful future. They really have no clue what a real future looks like. So we identify with the person in this poem. But, you know, we really have no idea what's missing. What's missing in our lives? What's missing from our world? Because it's missing among so many people that it's common not to have it. It's normal not to have what's missing in this man's life. We don't even know that we're missing it. That's how out of touch what we're missing is with the world. And the lack of this one thing that we're talking about, what's missing, what this man is missing, what humanity is missing, it's a cause, a major cause of pain, suffering, and misunderstanding in the world. What's missing? What's missing? What is this guy missing? What is the world missing? What is it that the world lacks? It's hope. Hope. Hope for the future. Hope that life is more than just what this life is about. Hope that there's purpose and meaning to life. Hope that we're not just an accident. That we didn't just evolve from mud somewhere. Hope that we don't just live for a certain amount of time and then die and that's it. Henry David Thoreau, he was a sometime poet who lived in the 19th century. He had a famous line. He said that most men live a life of quiet desperation. Quiet desperation. What is desperation? I had to look it up. I always have to look up words because I think I know what they mean, but then I don't know what they mean until I look them up. But desperation means feeling, showing, or involving a hopeless sense that a situation is so bad as to be impossible to deal with. Quiet desperation. In this case, that situation is life. Most people have a hard time dealing with life. The world lacks hope. People feel that life is hopeless. Let's define hope, since we're into defining words. Hope, and I'm going to use the Webster's 1828 Dictionary of the American Language to define hope. Hope is a desire of some good, accompanied with at least a slight expectation of obtaining it, or a belief that it is obtainable. Hope differs from wish and desire in this, that it implies some expectation of obtaining the good desired, or the possibility of possessing it. Hope, therefore, always gives pleasure or joy, whereas wish and desire may produce or be accompanied with pain and anxiety. So, a few takeaways. Hope is something that has a reasonable chance of happening. And a wish or desire may not happen. An example is, let's say my goal is to have $1 million. Okay? I might wish that $1 million will fall out of the sky and land in my lap. I might wish that. But I don't really expect that's going to happen. There's no reasonable chance that that's really going to happen. But if I work hard, if I live frugally, and if I save every penny with the hope that I will have $1 million, well, then there's a reasonable chance that might happen. Not right away, perhaps, maybe within 10, 20, 30 years. But it could happen. There's a reasonable chance that it could come true. So there's a hope that it could happen. How important is hope for us as Christians? And better yet, how did the early church view hope? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 to begin exploring this. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This chapter contains the best definition of love that has ever been written down on paper. 1 Corinthians. And a little background on why this was written was that the people in the church in Corinth, they kind of had an unbalanced approach to Christianity. They were focusing on spiritual gifts. Okay, their focus, their attention, what they thought was really important were gifts such as prophecy, healing, the gift of languages or speaking in tongues. They thought that those spiritual gifts were really, really important. And it was kind of out of control in the congregation. You can read before and after that they were unbalanced. They were out of control with desiring or even with these spiritual gifts. So Paul was writing this to set them straight. He was trying to teach them what priorities are in Christian life. And he wanted to stress that developing love was more important than focusing on anything else. That should be our goal as Christians. So in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 13, he says, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. And I need to take a moment here to highlight something, because this is a pretty interesting verse. And it's going to highlight how important hope is to us today. The point Paul is making in that verse that we just read is that when we've reached our goal, When we're converted Christians, when we're spirit beings with our spirit bodies, as we discussed last week, there won't be any need for prophecy, right? Things will be done. You know, there won't be any need to have any more prophecy. We won't need to learn. We'll be spirit beings with perfect knowledge. We won't need to speak other languages. We'll be on a different level, a different plane, where human language isn't all that important. Verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. And that's just what he's talking about here. He's saying that these spiritual gifts that we're discussing are for our human time, the time that we're mortal, the time that we're humans. And when the perfect part comes, when we're spirit beings, we won't need these things. Verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. So he equates our present mortal state with being a child, which we are, in essence. We're not fully developed as spirit beings. And he's trying to put things in perspective. He's saying, look, all these spiritual gifts that you guys are obsessing over, that you're talking about, that you're trying to exhibit, sometimes, not even realistically, I'm sure, they're temporary. We can live without them. In the grand scheme of things, they're not all that important. They're not the things we should be focusing on. Verse 13. And now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. So he's saying the most important things right now are faith, hope, and love. That verse in the International Standard Version reads, right now, three things remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. So lacking any other spiritual gifts, if every other spiritual gift goes away, what would be left is faith, hope, and love. Okay? If prophecy stopped, if healing stopped, if any other spiritual gift stopped or disappeared, then faith, hope, and love would still be there, remaining for us as mortal human beings, as mortal Christians. So hope is important. It's one of those three things that are extremely important to us as Christians. In fact, if we look at verse 7, we can see that hope is an outgrowth of love. We'll start up in verse 4 still here in 1 Corinthians 13. Very famous verses we're going to read here. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Hopes all things. What does that mean? What does that mean? It means that somebody developed in love, highly developed, will see hope in every situation. There's nothing impossible, remember? With God, nothing is impossible. They see that God wants good things for us and the people around us. And that with God, there's a pretty good chance it's going to happen. It's not a wish, it's a hope. If our faith is strong enough in God, we have hope, not wishes. And that's great. That's great that we can live a life of hope. A life of hope. That's us if we want it. That we can be hopeful people in any situation. That's good, that's right, that's proper, that's great. But there is a specific hope that we need to grow and cultivate as humans. And that's really what Paul is talking about here when he says that faith, hope, and love. There's a specific hope. And let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4 to start to look at that. Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to read verses 1 through 4 of Ephesians chapter 4. Hold on a minute. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. There's the line. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling. That in the contemporary English version, again, and I like to read the sometimes alternate version because it expresses it a little more clearly sometimes. In the contemporary English version of the scriptures, that same verse, Ephesians 4:4, says, all of you are part of the same body. There is only one Spirit of God, just as you were given one hope when you were chosen to be God's people. We are all given one hope as God's people. We were called to share a common hope, one hope. We have one hope in common. What is that? What is that hope that we have in common? First Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We should find the answer here. And again, to set this up, in the previous chapter, we're going to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, but in chapter 4, Paul is describing how what the coming second coming of Christ is going to look like and how we're going to be changed, converted into spirit beings. And he leads up in chapter 5 and he says, you know, the time leading up to this, it isn't going to be easy. It's going to be hazardous. It's going to be tricky. It's going to be dangerous. It won't be easy for Christians who are still alive before the second coming of Christ. But in verse 8 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he gives encouragement. In verse 8, he says of 1 Thessalonians 5, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. And there's those three things that he talked about remaining. Faith, hope, and love. The hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Our hope is salvation. That's the common hope we have. Our hope is something, our hope is the belief that there is something good awaiting us past the grave. Our hope as Christians is to be spared eternal death and to be given eternal life with our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. That's our hope. And Paul uses that analogy of a helmet for the hope of salvation. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6, because he uses it there also, that same analogy, Ephesians 6. And we're going to get an idea of a deeper idea of how important this hope is with what we're going against. Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 10 of Ephesians 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. This isn't Paul making this up. You know, he's just not saying pretty words. He's warning us. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. This gives us just a little bit, a slight idea of what we're up against. I mean, it probably doesn't really scratch the surface. I mean, we can't obviously see what the spiritual world is like. But it's enough to know that we're targets. We're targets, and we're hopelessly outclassed unless we learn how to stay close to God and how to defend ourselves. Verse 14. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And then here's what we're looking for. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So this salvation, this helmet of salvation, the hope of salvation is what we're really talking about here, is a critical part of the armor that we're supposed to don in our mortal Christian walk. It's essential. Okay, it's not like optional that we have hopes. It's mandatory that we have hope. We can't live without it. Think about going into a battle with swords and spears and arrows without a helmet. What's going to happen? Well, more than likely, we're going to get hit in the head with an arrow. You know, our brain is going to stop a sword instead of a helmet. And if we don't have hope that we're going to live through that battle, if we don't have hope that we're going to make it through the battle and live, we've already lost. We've already lost. Same thing with our Christian walk. If we don't have real hope that Jesus Christ was who he said he was, and that he promised salvation, and that it's a good, pure promise, we're going to lay down in the snow and die at some point. That's what's going to happen if we don't have that hope. That hope, if it's strong and if it's cultivated and grown, it gives us confidence to move forward in our Christian walk. And as we go through the trials and tribulations, which everyone does, we learn how to persevere. We learn how to have patience. We learn how to have godly character. And we know that comes from following God's commandments. And we have a reasonable hope. Again, there's that word reasonable. A reasonable expectation. A joyful, remember, hope is joyful, expectation that we will be saved. Now, it's surprising, and when I was putting this together, it was surprising to me to read the next verses we're going to look at. But Christ had this same hope. He had that same hope that he knew he was going to die on the cross, but he only had a hope. I shouldn't say only have a hope, because it's important, but he had a hope that he would be resurrected. And it was a strong hope. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. We'll look at that. Acts chapter 2. And this is Peter's sermon delivered on Pentecost. First Pentecost after Christ died and was resurrected. And he was talking about Jesus of Nazareth and the miracles that he did and how he was crucified and brought back to life. And in Acts chapter 2, taking a long time for me to get there. Acts 2, he quoted Psalm 16. And he was quoting it to prove that Jesus fulfilled the prophetic scriptures concerning the Messiah. So in Acts 2, verse 25, again, he's going to quote Psalm 16. For David says concerning him, the Messiah, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, and remember, this is referring to Christ, my flesh also will rest in hope. Okay? For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. This was a prophecy that Peter saw fulfilled and that we see fulfilled in Jesus Christ. My flesh will rest in hope. That's what verse 26 says. So Christ Jesus went to the grave with this sincere hope that he would be resurrected. Okay? He had that hope. And so he lived the life that he needed to live as our example, as our Messiah, as our trailblazer, as our elder brother, as our captain of our salvation, all those terms. So as a consequence, we try to live like he did. We don't act like carnal human beings. We use God's Spirit and try to let God's Spirit live through us. We don't live as sinners in a world of sin and just wish that we'll be saved. I mean, that's not going to do any good. It's like wishing for $1 million. We live as God instructed us so that we can build that joyful hope that will be brought back to life. Now, clearly this is mandatory for Christians. If we believe the Bible, and we do, or we should, the growth of hope throughout our walk is, again, the natural result of growing in love. That's what it is for us as Christians. But what about those who are not called? What about them? How can our hope be of any use to them? Can it? Well, before answering that, let's take a look at the state of what the Bible says, the state of those who are not Christians. And let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2 to look at that. Ephesians chapter 2. It's important to know where people are starting from. Ephesians 2. And I'm going to read verse 11 of Ephesians 2. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. These words are important. All the words in the Bible are important. It's saying that people who have not joined themselves to Israel through Christ are outside of the promises of God. do we comprehend what that means sometimes? It means, as the scriptures say, that they have no hope. No hope. No hope for a future. They don't really know God. That's what it's saying. They're hopeless. They lack real hope, the hope of salvation. Can we see that in the world? Do we see that? Of course we can. Lack of hope means the only thing left to focus on is the here and now. The things that we can see and touch. The things of this world. The desires of the flesh. But when they see us, we're different. We're different. They notice. They see things. They should see things that are different about us. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. They'll see. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 15 of 1 Peter 3. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. What is that hope that they see in us? Do they see us hoping that we're going to have more money, hoping that we're going to have $1 million? Do they see us hoping that we're going to have a new car? Do they see us hoping that we're going to have kids or grandkids? Do they see us hoping that we're going to be married? Whatever. I mean, is that what they see? No, of course not. I mean, everybody hopes for those things or wishes. It's the hope they see that there's something better than all those things. That there's something that goes past the grave. And that reflects in our attitude, in our optimism in all areas of life. In the face of adversity, our attitude and our optimism. Because we know it's temporary. That optimism that springs from hope. If we go back and look at verse 8, I'm going to read verses 8 through 14. To give us an idea of our ideally what we should look like. And again, I'm going to read this from the Contemporary English Version. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you should agree and have concern and love for each other. You should also be kind and humble. Don't be hateful and insult people just because they are hateful and insult you. Instead, treat everyone with kindness. You are God's chosen ones, and He will bless you. The scriptures say, do you really love life? Do you want to be happy? Then stop saying cruel things and quit telling lies. Give up your evil ways and do right as you find and follow the road that leads to peace. The Lord watches over everyone who obeys Him, and He listens to their prayers. But He opposes anyone who does evil. Can anyone really harm you for being eager to do good deeds? Even if you have to suffer for doing good things, God will bless you. So stop being afraid and don't worry about what people might do. It's our conduct. It's our loving, gentle nature. It's our lack of drama. Our lack of contention over meaningless ultimately, what are meaningless issues. Those are the things that separate us. Those are the things that make us stand out. And we all, as Christians, we should attract and not repel people. That should be that should be the effect we have on people. That should be our character. And that's important because it goes back to hope. And sharing that hope. Let's look at that by turning to Acts chapter 24. Why that character is important. Acts 24. How are our conduct and our hope tied together? Acts 24. And I'm going to start in verse 14 of Acts 24. And this is Paul is defending himself from baseless charges, really. And he says in verse 14, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way," another name for Christianity back then, "which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, that there's going to be a resurrection of the just and the unjust, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men." If we look back you can flip back there if you want, but in Acts 23, verse 6, he said he was on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead. And here in verse 15 of 24, Paul says that he has hope in God. In other words, this hope, he strongly believes that God has something good to give and that he, Paul, has a good chance of obtaining it. And what is it? What is that hope? What is that good? He says it, that hope is the resurrection of the dead, the just and the unjust. Well, think about that for a minute. Isn't that everybody? Isn't there really only the just and the unjust? And if hope is something for a good thing, hope is always something good. Hope is something that you're going to find good in. Isn't a resurrection of the just and the unjust a good thing? Right? That's what hope is for, good things. Sometimes traditional Christian teachings, they'll try and tell us that the resurrection of the unjust is sending people to hell. It's not good. That's not a good thing. That's not a hope. Paul's not going to hope for the resurrection of the unjust if he believes that every one of those unjust are going to go burning in hell forever. It's not a good thing for them. We hope for good things, not bad things. So we know that the resurrection of the unjust is good because they're finally going to get a chance to hear the unfiltered, pure, unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ of the kingdom of God. It'll be their first opportunity. That's why it's a good thing. It's the first chance for the unjust to learn the real truth, to come to real repentance. Look at verse 16 again, and I think this is so interesting. Why does Paul strive not to offend God or man? It's because he knows that the unjust are to be resurrected and given that chance for redemption, a chance for salvation. He doesn't want to offend anyone because he knows that they're going to come up in a resurrection. And he doesn't want to be that guy, that stumbling block to them. Our conduct among others is always has to be with that understanding that they're going to be resurrected and that there is hope of an afterlife for them. Paul knew they were going to be there. He didn't want to be that guy who argued with them over stupid things that had long since faded away. He didn't want to be that guy who insulted them because they did something he didn't like. He didn't want to be that guy who belittled them for what they believed. That guy who provoked them. That guy who always needs to be right. He didn't want to be that guy. Brother, our hope doesn't lie in this world. And our hope's not being in the king of our prospective world, whatever it is. We can't allow ourselves to forget that. You know, we always remember to look beyond. Or else we'll get caught up in the world again. We'll start to envy things in the world. There's a verse, Proverbs, turn there. Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23. I'm going to read verses 17 and 18 of Proverbs 23. Do not let your heart envy sinners. We could slip back at any time. But be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. For surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. There surely is a hereafter. That's what the Bible says. And God promises that through all of it, our hope of salvation will endure and last. And it's a promise that God has given us that He will fulfill. We're meant to change and grow throughout our Christian life, throughout our Christian walk. That's what we have to do. And at one time, we could probably all identify with the poem "Stopping by the Woods on a Snowy Evening" as an expression of hopelessness. Hopelessness. We were part of that world once, all of us. We were like everyone else, pursuing meaningless things in a meaningless world and just kind of waiting for that clock to run out on our meaningless lives, right? Just kind of marking time till we hit the grave. But if we've grown as Christians, we really should see that poem differently. We really should. We should not see it as a reflection of who we once were. We should see it as a reflection of who we are today and who we can be tomorrow. We should read it as a poem of someone who is committed to Christ, who made the decision to follow Christ knowing that it was going to be a long journey, who knows that God has given them a reason and a purpose and a mission in life, who knows that their task in life is to serve God and to grow in godly character, to grow in love. And a person who knows this, they know that their Christian walk is going to be cold sometimes. It's just going to happen. And it's going to be lonely sometimes. Fact of life. But like that guy, you know, even when it's cold, even when it's lonely, you can look out in the woods and you can see the beauty of nature, the beauty of the creation that God made, and appreciate it. Appreciate His handiwork all around us. It's really a poem of someone who's come a long way, but still realizes they have a long way to go. Someone who understands that they made a commitment to serve God and to continue on that journey. It's a poem of someone who's convinced 100% that in the end, when we've traveled all the miles we need to travel, that there will be sleep. And our hope, that hope of salvation, the hope of a resurrection to life, not only for us, but for all of mankind, we know that that hope will not die, but will sleep with us until that day we're resurrected to glory.